My question for you today is this. Here's the question. Do you spend more of your time living in the past, living in the present, or living in the future? Okay? Which way do you spend more of your time? Living in the past, living in the present, or living in the future? Think about it. Talk about it. All right, I hear some good conversations going on. Pretty interesting. And I don't know that there's a right answer, so I hope you don't feel like there's a right answer or necessarily a wrong answer. But we kind of go back and forth between past, present, and future in our living. And maybe sometimes it's healthier than at other times. I remember as a kid, Sears catalog came out. And looking at bicycles in the Sears catalog, and there was this 5-speed bicycle that had a little wheel in the front and banana seat, and like, man, I wanted that bike. And I had a bike, but I kept dreaming about the day that I was going to get that bike. And I was probably living a little bit too much in the future at that point and not living in the present enough to enjoy what I had. I wanted that bike. So that was kind of an unhealthy way of kind of living in the future when I should have been rejoicing in what I had in the present. My college roommate, he was pretty wise. And he said that every special event, whether it's a vacation, a road trip, a graduation, that every special event should be enjoyed 3 times. That you should enjoy anticipating it, looking forward to it. That you should enjoy while you're actually doing it, whether it's that road trip, that vacation, that graduation weekend, but you should be enjoying that time. And then once you've been through it, you should enjoy it some more, remembering it and looking back on it. And so kind of the joy of anticipation, the joy of the moment, and then the joy of good memories of it. And so I like that. And the reason why I asked that question today and kind of get us thinking about that, do we live in the present? Do we live in the future? Do we live in the past? Because in our chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26 today, Isaiah is kind of bouncing around between future, present, and past. And I think we can learn a little bit from him as he bounces around between future, present, and past, and how in all cases, what he's attempting to do is let the truth inform his present. And so let the truth of the future inform how he lives in the present. And let the truth of the past inform how he lives in the present. So that in the present, he is living faithful to the truth rather than living maybe deceived by a lie. And so turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26. And I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we'll pray, and we'll talk a moment about 24 to 27, and then get into chapter 26. So Isaiah chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord, is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. The path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in the land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. Excuse me. They are now dead, they live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all the memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. Lord, they come to you in their distress when you discipline them. They could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so are we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. Let's pray. Well, we are grateful for the privilege of coming before your word. So grateful that you are a God who speaks to us. We pray that as we give our attention to you, that you would open our ears, that we might hear you, our hearts to be receptive of you. Open our minds, Lord, that we would be surrendered to you, obedient to you. And we pray that you would have your way. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, chapters 24 to 27, we've been talking about these for the past couple of Sundays. And let me just remind you that in these chapters, Isaiah, for the most part, is seeing pretty deep. He is seeing deep into the future. And we have noticed that at times Isaiah is speaking to his generation. And, well, he's always speaking to his generation, but in terms of what he's seeing, it's pretty immediate. And so, like, the word to King Ahaz that he needed to simply trust the Lord and not worry about Assyria, not worry about those two kings to the north. And so very immediate. And Isaiah talking about how the Lord is going to give him a sign that a child is going to be born. And he's going to be named Emmanuel, God with us. And so we see that Isaiah has a word and can focus and kind of see the present very clearly and what needs to be done. But we've also seen how Isaiah can kind of see the horizon. He sees beyond the present, and he can see what's going on and that this nation is going to fall and this nation is going to fall. And so he has a message to the people of Jerusalem, hey, don't trust in any of these other nations. They have no future. That in fact, they're going to be turning to you and turning to our God. And then what we discover is that Isaiah can see kind of like way deep in terms of the end of history, in terms of where God is moving everything. And the word that he uses to kind of capture that deep vision is this phrase, in that day. So in that day is his way of kind of capturing where God is moving everything. That God is over history, that history isn't just kind of chaotic. History isn't just random, it's not just by chance. That God is actually over everything and moving everything towards God's goal, towards this day. And we tried to talk about this a little bit last couple Sundays, that sometimes I think we have this view that God is going to bring, you know, just an ending, and it's just going to lop off and it's done and it's over and out. But if I'm understanding Isaiah right, if I'm understanding Scripture right, that a better way to think about this is in that day, it's not so much that there's this ending and everything is blank after that. It's much more like December 31st. And December 31st, you flip the calendar to January 1. And yes, that year has ended, but it's a new day. And so in that day isn't simply about an ending, but it's about a new age that is taking place, that is coming. Maybe another way to think about it is in terms of a wedding day. And so that wedding day kind of closes off the dating period, the courtship period, the engagement period. And in that day, in that wedding day, a new life begins together, like there hadn't been up until that point. And so this new beginning, we talked last week that sometimes some of the language that's used here is a kind of points in the direction of a coronation, that you have a new king. And with the new king, it's not the end of history, that it's a new regime that is opening up a new future. So when you think about in that day, don't think in terms of in that day, everything ceases. But in that day, God brings in this new age. And it's like the calendar of the ages flips. And so Isaiah is able to see deep into history to that day, that kind of calendar flipping day that God is bringing about. Now, we saw in chapter 24, kind of, if I can put it this way, we saw in chapter 24 kind of the December 31st, where the Lord is laying waste to the whole earth and bringing this age to a close because of the sinfulness of humanity. And it's like the earth can't bear the sin of the human race any longer. And so everything is laid waste, and God is bringing an end to all that. But again, it's not an ending just to lop things off. It's an ending for the sake of a new beginning. And so in chapter 25, which we worked with last week, we saw this imagery that in that day, there's going to be a feast, a banquet on this mountain. And this mountain being the mountain of Jerusalem, where the temple was at, where God is worshipped, where it was understood that God had kind of made his residence on earth, if you will. And that with that feast, even death was going to be swallowed up. And every tear was going to be wiped away. And it'd be this new day of peace. And so Isaiah is able to kind of see deep into that day, that kind of calendar flipping or age flipping day, in which even death would be swallowed up. And there'd be this new peace. Now, we see that day is fulfilled in Jesus. We're actually closer to that day than what Isaiah was. And we see that Jesus has risen from the dead, that Jesus has conquered death, and that through Jesus we have victory. And that through Jesus we are under a sentence of resurrection rather than simply oppressed by a death sentence. As we move into chapter 26, you'll notice how it starts. In that day. In chapter 26, he is going to sing and think about what we have to sing about in that day. But he's also going to come back into the present. And things are kind of tough in the present. And they're still living under the threat of Assyria. They're still having to deal with the mess that King Ahaz made. It's still very turbulent times, very difficult times. So while the present is glorious, while the future is glorious, the present is tough. But we're also going to see he spends some time remembering the past and reflecting on the past. And so here he is in the present, very tough times. And in tough times, it can be pretty easy to be deceived. That you're looking for stuff, you're looking for solutions. And it can be pretty easy to be deceived and to kind of bind the wrong solution when you're going through a tough time. And so what we see happen in chapter 26 as he anticipates his future and kind of sees his future, and as he also remembers the past, what happens is that the present, I don't know if I can say it this way, the present gets squeezed between truth. And so that truth begins to kind of be brought into the present so that in the present he doesn't get deceived. But he lives by the truth of what God is going to do and lives by the truth as to what God has already done. And so when you know the truth and you're living by the truth does what? Sets you free. And so that in this present, he is able to live faithful and to know the peace of God and not get deceived by the lies about him. Okay, are you tracking with me? Is it kind of making sense? And so now the challenge is to kind of go through and think about, okay, here's the future and the truth here, and here's the past and how this truth is to inform the present. And then we'll think about that, you know, in terms of our age, our place. So in that day, this is the song that will be sung in the land of Judah. And so looking to that future, we have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. And so what we're seeing here is this new song celebrating that God has replaced the wicked city, the evil city, the city that was arrogant and in opposition against God and full of lies and deception and violence. That God has brought that city down, and now there's this new city in Judah. Sometimes in scripture is talking about, is spoken of as the new Jerusalem, in which God is present and God is its security. And so the walls, Isaiah describes as salvation. And he's inviting all the righteous, all those who have trusted God, to dwell in this city. And so it's like the old way of violence and corruption and self-centeredness and grabbing for power, that city has been laid low. That city is destroyed. The city that's exalted, the new city, God is the salvation of that city. People are trusting in God for their security. And that changes everything. That changes how you're organized. That you're able to actually care for one another because you're trusting in God. That those who have authority are able to actually care for those that they're responsible for instead of simply looking out for their own authority because they're trusting in God. That God is their security. And so you don't have to grab for power. You don't have to try to manipulate because God is your salvation and your security. And so a total reorganization of life. And so if we think about the city that's destroyed, that's the city of sin. If we think about this city of salvation, this new Jerusalem that's coming down, that's the city of salvation, the city of righteousness, the city of folk who have learned that God is our security, that God is our peace, our salvation, and we trust in him. So he sees this day coming. Now look at verse 3. Now we're kind of shifting into the present. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Wow. That in the meantime, that as we anticipate, you know, this city that God is creating that will come down from heaven and be on the earth, that as we anticipate that city, God will keep us in perfect peace as we trust in him, as our mind is steadfast on him, and we're not deceived or anxious because of all that's going on around us. Kept in perfect peace. Look a little further. You, God, will keep. So again, the peace isn't something that I create. God is keeping me in peace as I trust in him. And so you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. Yes. Trust in the Lord. It's the Lord who is eternal. And that's what's going on with the rock imagery. That the rock is strong, the rock is bold, the rock is forever. And so it's a metaphor, a way to think about God's being constant and strong, and that God's not going to give way. And so in the midst of the present, where there's a lot of lies, where there's a lot of threats, where there's a lot of fear, we can be kept in peace as we trust in the Lord. And as we recognize the truth that the corrupt, the wicked, the evil, that's going to pass. that that city is going to get laid low, and that this is the city that's coming. And so here I am in the present, maybe kind of caught between two cities. I want to live by the truth of the eternal and not the temporary. And so I'm going to trust in God and recognizing that God is the one who will be forever. What's going to happen to that city? Verse 5. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. And so this city that crushed the poor is going to find itself crushed by the poor. These rulers that ruled by oppression, they're going to find themselves trampled down by the very ones they oppressed. That city has no future. So don't practice its ways. One of its biggest lies is that that city, that way of life, will be forever. That's a lie. And so don't practice that way of life. Live trusting in the God who's bringing about a new city. And as we trust in Him, He holds us steady and He gives us peace. Okay, we go on the next section. Picks it up at verse 7. And he's reflecting more here on the blessings and the challenges of the present. So verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Now, when I first read this, and I think about the path of the righteous being level, I'm not sure I really understand level. Because it sounds to me that if it's level, it's easy. That you make the path of the righteous level, and so there's not going to be rocks, and there's not going to be a lot of up and down and difficult terrain to climb. And it sounds like, wow, the righteous got it easy. And that works until I think about Jesus. Can you get more righteous than Jesus? And look at His path. Would you call His path level? There's only one way I would call His path level. And that is if I think about level as secure. Not easy, but secure. And see, to me, that's the thing about the level path. That if I have a level path, then I can walk in security. I'm not worried about stumbling. I'm not worried about tripping. I'm not worrying about falling. I'm not worrying about going off the cliff. That if my path is level, then the number one thing that communicates to me is that I can walk with confidence. That I can walk with security. Now that begins to kind of play in terms of how I think about how Jesus walked. That Jesus did not have an easy walk. His walk took Him to Jerusalem to die on a cross. But the thing that's amazing about Jesus was the security in which He walked. That He walked in the security of the Father, knowing that God was with Him all along the way. He walked in the security of knowing that He was doing God's will. He walked in the security of knowing that God had placed everything in His hands. And so He was trusting God and living in obedience to God. And so He walked. Well, you know where He walked. He walked over water. He walked through crowds that were trying to throw Him off a cliff. He walked all over in this security, even walking to the cross. And so I think about this in terms of what it means to trust God. The path of the righteous is level, not that it's easy, but that we can walk in security as we trust Him and as we put His word into practice. Probably need to be careful here in terms of just identifying ourselves with the righteous. realize that our righteousness is not a self-righteousness. I know you know this, but I just need to call it out. That our righteousness is not a self-righteousness. Our righteousness is a gift from God. That because of Jesus, the righteous one, going to the cross and dying for us and being raised, that through him we receive the gift of right standing with God. And then in this right standing with God, we also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that through the Holy Spirit we're able to actually do right. We're able to live right. And so that as we listen to the Spirit and as we rely upon the Spirit, as we kind of keep right with God, what we discover is that God makes our path level. But not level in terms of easy, level in terms of secure. That we can live, that we can walk in confidence. That God is with us, and that God is keeping us, and that God is directing our steps. Well, look at verse 8. A little bit of a paradox in verse 8 that I find just absolutely fascinating. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. Did you get the paradox? Walking and waiting simultaneously. Now, usually when I'm walking, I don't think of myself as waiting. And usually when I'm waiting, I feel like I'm just standing around and not walking. And yet here we have walking and waiting happening simultaneously. And so I've tried to think about how to figure this out. So, yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, walking in the way of God's judgments, walking in the way that God prescribes as right, walking in the way of your laws, and at the same time, I'm waiting on you, Lord. That my hope is not in my walking, that my hope is ultimately in the Lord. And so waiting on the Lord. Maybe this works. Maybe not, but it might. So when Vaughn and I were dating, and I was waiting for her to say yes, it kind of changed the way I walked. So I cared a little bit more about my appearance than normal. I cared a little bit more about how I handled myself or presented myself or how clean I kept my car or whatever. But waiting for her kind of changed the way I walked. Okay, and she, I think, could testify the same way, that waiting for me may have changed the way she walked. And so kind of this walking and waiting, that who we're waiting for impacts the way we walk, the way we conduct our lives. And so here they're waiting upon the Lord, but waiting upon the Lord doesn't mean that you don't do anything. Waiting upon the Lord means you're going to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And so as we walk, we wait, because our hope continues to be in the Lord, not in our walking. See, I think sometimes we can get into trouble here as Christians. That instead of waiting upon the Lord, our faith, our hope, our trust in Christ, because we're living a Christian life, we can almost begin to place our hope, our trust in, look how good we are. Look at what I'm doing. Man, I got a good walk. Okay, my walk will not save me. It's Christ who saves me. And so because he's the one who saves me, that shapes how I go about walking. But I never forget that it's not my walk, it's Christ who saves me. And so again, Isaiah kind of reflecting on the present. And that as we trust in the Lord, as we are right with God, in our case through Christ Jesus, we discover that the Lord gives us a level path. He holds us secure, that we can walk in confidence. And that as we walk, our walk is consistent and transformed to conform to the one that we're waiting for. Because it's the one that we're waiting for, the one that we're serving, the one that we're hoping in, He's the one who saves us. Now he's going to go a little bit further and he's going to begin to shift a little bit. And he talks verse 9 about how in the midst of this, he's yearning for the Lord. And his spirit longs for the Lord. That's the one he's waiting for. Okay, and so there's this desire for closeness and he's kind of looking around at, you know, the present. And so the second half of verse 9. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. Do you ever just shake your head sometimes wondering how come they just don't get it? God has been good to folk. And for whatever reason, it seems like they just don't get it. That instead of giving praise and honor and glory to God, when God blesses, when God shows his goodness and his favor, they don't turn to God. They just take it and run. Have you ever marveled at that? Like, how can you miss what God is doing for you? And think that somehow God's not involved, that God's out of the picture? That's what Isaiah is wrestling with here. And maybe we could testify. How long did it take us to realize that God is actually good to us? And God had blessed us. And we just kind of blew it off, took advantage of it, and went on. Isaiah is looking at his world and he's saying, you know, it seems like the only way people ever actually come to know God is when they come to know his judgments. That when God just blesses people, they don't get it. But when God visits people with judgment, all of a sudden they become humble. All of a sudden we begin to seek God. And so Isaiah is kind of saying, yeah, that's the world we live in. And we need to be aware of it. And we need to make sure that we don't kind of fall into that same trap. And then he goes on to say this, again, just kind of seeing the present. Verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they don't see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. Now, I know that sounds pretty cruel, but I'm wondering if this is coming out of this recognition that the only way people really change, as Isaiah sees it, is to come under God's judgment. And when they come under that judgment, then they're actually at a place where they're willing to turn to God. Maybe he's thinking about his own life even. That burning coal, his unclean lips. When he cried out, that's when he received salvation. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 12. Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. When I read that, what comes to my mind is the Exodus. See, I think here Isaiah is remembering the past and that he's thinking backwards to what God has done for them. Listen to it again and think about the Exodus story when they were under Pharaoh and Pharaoh is having baby boys drowned in the Nile River. And the people were crying out, and God raised up Moses and brought them out of Egypt through Moses. Okay, and so remember all of that. Verse 12, Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. We didn't get ourselves out of Egypt. We didn't get ourselves through the desert. We didn't get ourselves into the promised land. We didn't become a kingdom under Saul and then David and then Solomon. Lord, all that we have, you have done it for us. That you are our peace. Verse 13, O Lord our God, other lords besides you ruled over us. And I'm thinking of Pharaoh. And yet, look, your name alone do we honor. We don't honor the pharaohs that ruled over us. We honor you, Lord. They are now dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. And so here, he is looking backwards and remembering what God has done for them. And that the Lord is their peace, and everything that they have is because of God and his blessing upon them. And that those who oppress them are now forgotten. Okay, stay with me. He goes a little bit further. Verse 16. Lord, they came to you in their distress. When you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. I don't know if he's thinking backwards here in terms of the children of Israel crying out and God hearing their cry and bringing them, but there's a switch that begins to take place at verse 17. And now he kind of moves back into the present, but also I think reflecting on the past. As a woman with child and about to give birth rises and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth, we have not given birth to people of the world. Here Isaiah is admitting that they can't give new life. And the only thing he can think of to compare it to, or maybe the strongest imagery he can compare it to, is that of a woman in the midst of her pregnancy, in the midst of giving birth and all of the pain and the anguish, and then no child. Giving birth to wind. To wind. The inability of the human race to generate a future for itself. That's what he's wrestling with right here. And it sounds like he recognizes that even his own people have been caught up into that. So it's kind of one thing to look at Babylon, this glorious city, and say, you know, it's just going to give birth to wind. The Babylon cannot generate, cannot produce its own future, cannot really give life or sustain life even, no matter how much it might work or toil. Egypt, same thing. All the different kind of societies around, recognizing that none of those could actually bring forth new life, generate a future. And it sounds like what he's saying is that he realized this about his own people. That even the children of God are ultimately dependent upon God for a future. That only God can give life. Okay, again, it's kind of that same deal where you're the children of God, but you get caught up thinking the way the world thinks. That if we just do this, if we just try this, if we go down this path, if we take this strategy, then we are going to create a future for ourselves. No. Our only hope, our only future, our only life, it comes from the Lord. I sometimes I hear language that it's like the church is going to build the kingdom of God, or that the church is the solution. And the church starts to think, Christians start to think, like we're the answer. And I think we have to remember that we're not really the answer, but we know the answer. We know Jesus. That we don't generate a future. We don't create a future. That left to ourselves, we give birth to wind. But our hope is in God and what God has done in Christ Jesus. And so that we would not be deceived in the present, that we would not be deceived into some form of self-sufficiency, like we are the generators, the birthers of new life. No, our future comes from God. He's the one that we wait on. He's the one that we hope in. And so look at verse 19, back to the future. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. Who's dead? God's dead. Those who belong to the Lord. Your dead, Lord, will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. And so now he's back seeing that future day of resurrection, in which death is swallowed up, and that those who belong to the Lord will live and be victorious. Not a future that they generated for themselves, but a gift that's received from God, whom they hoped in, whom they waited for as they walked through the present. And then finally, we got verses 20 and 21. Now it takes me back to the Exodus. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. When I read that, I think about that last plague. And they are to be gathered up in their homes, and they were to slaughter the lamb and have the blood smeared on the doorpost while the death angel passed over Egypt. And the Lord brought judgment upon Egypt for all the blood that was shed. Justice. And so hide yourself in your room. The Lord is about to visit, and the Lord is about to visit with justice, with judgment. And it's going to be for salvation, to bring about that new day. So I feel like there's this kind of Exodus memory that is informing the present. And that there is this banquet in the future that is informing the present. That this resurrection day is to shape how they live in the present. That what God has done in the past is to shape how they live in the present, so they don't get deceived. So, here we are. We're closer to that day than Isaiah was. That day of resurrection. In fact, in Jesus, that day has already been brought into the present. That we are a people of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our hope is resurrection. And while that day is not yet here fully in Jesus, that day, that banquet, is like it's already started. And it seeps into the present. And it should change how we go about living our lives. We live under the sentence and the hope of resurrection rather than simply under a death sentence. We recognize our dependence upon the Lord for life. That He is our hope, He is our source. It calls us to trust in the Lord, to recognize that Jesus is our peace, and that He makes the path level by His presence. So I guess in terms of pulling this all together, In our present context, we can feel pretty squeezed with lies, pretty squeezed with deception. We can get pretty fearful about the present. We can get pretty fearful about having a future. And when we're in those places, we can begin to get desperate and try things that we normally wouldn't ever try. Go down paths where there's lots of promises but no real fulfillment. And it can happen in countless ways. It can happen in ways that look rather positive. Maybe a career path and thinking that if I just pursue this career and become this successful, that even though the world around me might be falling apart, I'll have security. And that can look very noble. And it can also happen in other ways, to where life gets so frail and fragile and just looking for some type of momentary peace that we begin to explore this or that form of self-medication just to try to escape the pain of the present. We can go all different ways and get squeezed and pushed in all different ways because of the lies that bombard us in the present. The lies tell us that we're hopeless. But that's just a partial truth. We're hopeless in terms of saving ourselves, but we're not without hope because of our God. And our God has a future for us that's ultimately resurrection. And the truth of what our God has already done for us is that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for us, that we can be made right with God, and that we can have peace with God, and we can have the assurance that God is with us, and so that we can walk in security, knowing that that day is coming. And so, I think the challenge for us is to live by the truth. To live by the truth of the future, and to live by the truth of the past. To live by the truth of what God is doing and the promise of Christ's return and all death swallowed up. To live by that truth. And to live by the truth of what God has already done for us in Christ Jesus. And the salvation that He has accomplished for us, so that we can live today in peace with Him and in each other. And so we allow that truth to press in on the present, where there are so many lies, so that we're not deceived. And that we place our trust and our confidence and our hope in Him, and He holds us steady by His truth. Turn with me to that Philippians passage one more time. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As you wrestle with the present, don't forget about the truth of the future. Don't forget about the truth of the past. Remind yourselves of that truth so that today you live by the truth and you walk by the truth and you wait on the One who is our Savior, and you don't get deceived into getting off path. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, I know there are all kinds of stresses and strains upon us. All kinds of ways that the enemy tries to shift us away from knowing and living by the truth. telling us you don't care, telling us you're not real, telling us you don't have a future for us, telling us we've done so much evil that there's no way you would ever save us. And sometimes telling us that we're our own hope and we're our own solution and we got to be self-sufficient and that it all depends on us. Lord, we get lied to in so many ways by the enemy. We pray, Lord, that you would cut through the lie, that the light of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus will break through that, that the light of the future that we have in Christ Jesus would shine through that darkness that tries to hide the truth from us. We pray, Lord, that you empower us to see forward and to know that that day is coming, to see backward to that day of salvation when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know and live by the truth of who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray that as we place our trust in you, we would find indeed that you hold us steady, that you keep us in perfect peace. Help us to hold nothing back from you. Every time there's doubt, every time there's question, every time there's anxiety, help us, Lord, to bring it to you. Help us to pray about everything and to worry about nothing. And every time there's a worry, Lord, give us grace to turn it into a prayer so that we know your peace. And we find ourselves being kept in your peace and our minds and hearts being guarded by Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Lord, have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.